Well, the passage which we're looking at this morning is from the book of Acts, and we're reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through to 31. If you go into the church Bible, you'll find that on page 917. This is Acts chapter 9, and it'll be up on the screen as well. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed, and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gate day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
We come this morning to Acts chapter 9, to that well-known passage. that speaks of the conversion of Saul. Thanks to Ali for his children's address. This is very apt. I thought after it we might have sung "I Wish I Was a Butterfly," but thankfully not. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. John Bunyan was so full of joy that he said he wanted to tell the cows in the fields all about it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, tells us he danced all the way home after it happened to him. Blaise Pascal, 17th century French philosopher, described its effect as being caught up in a state of spiritual ecstasy. And it seems that for many people, Christian conversion can be a completely overwhelming experience. But that is not always the case. John Wesley describes how, as he was listening to an exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, his heart was strangely warmed. Not terribly dramatic, perhaps, but certainly enough to transform his life. Indeed, the first hymn that we sang this morning, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Well, Wesley wrote that hymn on the anniversary of his conversion. That's what the hymn is about. It's all about the power of God in Christian conversion. The great Christian writer, the apologist C.S. Lewis, wrote of his conversion more in terms of resignation than jubilation. He described himself as perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Not quite the same joy or the ecstasy as Bunyan or Spurgeon or Pascal. And what we need to be aware of is that Christian conversion is not fundamentally a kind of religious feeling. Certain kinds of experiences, emotions, may accompany Christian conversion, or they may not. But it's not about feelings. It's all about a change, a transformation, a turning around of our lives towards the living God. It's about a radical reorientation of our lives and our hearts in fundamental moral and spiritual change of direction. And perhaps of all such conversions that have taken place over the past 2,000 years or so, there's been none so famous, none so dramatic, arguably none so important as that of the Apostle Paul. Luke highlights in the book of Acts the importance of Saul's conversion. He has the account told not once, as we have it here in Acts 9, but also another two times later on in the book, in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. Paul himself, in a number of his own letters, refers to this dramatic, this profound conversion experience. But the important thing I want you to notice about it, the important thing is not the kind of supernatural voice that he heard, the heavenly light that blinded him. The important thing is this profound and radical change that came over him. And the real miracle here in Acts chapter 9 is this change that took place in Saul's life. And it's in this regard that I think his Damascus Road experience is a model for us of Christian conversion. The big question that the text kind of confronts us with is not, have I had a dramatic spiritual experience like Paul? But does the evidence of my life prove that whatever I may have been in the past, I am today one who calls Jesus Christ my Lord and my Saviour, and really means it? Because a person who can answer that question in the affirmative is converted. No matter how unspectacular the spiritual experience may be in comparison with Paul or with others, the person who cannot, no matter how many experiences, decisions, commitments they've made, or testify to actually remains unconverted. So what about you this morning? What about your own Christian conversion? Has your life been reorientated? Has it taken this change of direction? Not asking really if you've had a kind of specifically type of spiritual experience. I'm not asking whether you've witnessed all sort of supernatural events. I'm asking if there's been a supernatural change in your life. Because that's really what this passage asks us to consider. So let's look at three things here, very briefly. Well, I always say very briefly, but maybe not so briefly. First is the man that Paul was. That's the first thing I want you to notice here. The man he was. We read in verse 1, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. If he found any belonging to the way, that's the way in which the church was known in the early days of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the first thing we're aware of here is that Saul of Tarsus, he was a devout, he was a pretty fanatical Pharisee. And he was a man who was determined to eradicate the Christian faith. The language that's used here by Luke to describe Saul indicates some of his ferocious antipathy to the Christian church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, just the previous chapter, Luke tells us Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And the word that Luke uses there is a word commonly used of the savaging of a human body by a wild animal. That's what Paul was like. This was what he was about. Hunting down his prey, ferreting out Christians, invading their homes, seizing them, and imprisoning them. He was relentless. He would pursue these Christians to the very ends of the earth, that the world might be cleansed of this dangerous virus. It appears almost like a kind of obsessional hatred of Christians. And his letters of authority from the high priest, he went to Damascus, root out and destroy what he viewed as a dangerous heresy. He was just doing his duty. It was a duty to preserve the purity of the Jewish faith. And yet for all his fervor and for all his zeal, there is little doubt, I think, that Paul was a man who struggled with feelings of guilt. He knew what he was doing was right. He believed he was doing God's will. The highest authorities in his religion agreed with him, but nonetheless, he felt misgivings. We know from Paul's later account of his conversion here in Acts that was the case. A fierce inner conflict was taking place in his heart, in his mind, in his soul. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, we read Paul's account with these words, And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so what Paul describes there, his behavior as resisting the proddings of his conscience. Now, psychologists tell us today that this kind of behavior, you know, sometimes people have an almost irrational hostility. It's a kind of a defense mechanism where they feel their sense of security threatened. Often, sometimes you see it in people who are trying to compensate for secret doubts. You know, I read some of these articles written by contemporary atheists, and if you go on some of these blogs and so forth, you encounter, you know, an incredible vitriol, incredible anger against God, against Christ, against the church, against Christians. And you think, well, where does that come from? What's going on there? I wonder Well, there's some of it, you know, where people are so stridently aggressive. It's just a compensation, an inner insecurity. Well, Saul may have looked very assured on the outside, but inwardly, you see, he was at war with himself, desperately trying to assuage the secret assaults of his conscience. And what we learn from some of Paul's other writings in Romans chapter 7, Philippians chapter 3, is that for all his religious orthodoxy, he was actually quite a troubled and discontented man. The religion of Moses that he'd followed so diligently since a youth had in no way satisfied his soul. It made him feel sinful, but offered him no sense of pardon or forgiveness. It had made him aware of his sinful nature, but offered him no power to resist temptation. And so despite all his religious actions and duties and his desire really to keep the God's law, he never enjoyed a clear conscience. He was beset by feelings of shame and guilt. You know, many in our world today follow various religious paths and have no sense of forgiveness, no sense of cleansing, no sense of acceptance with God. Paul on the outside was such a good man, such a good Jew, but utterly corrupt and dirty in God's sight. For all his prayers and his religious commitment, he didn't really know God at all. His religion was one of self-righteousness and pride. He had no peace, he had no joy. And the more zealous he became, I suspect the more empty he felt. Could, after all, these Christians be right? Could they be onto something when they talked of peace with God and forgiveness of sin? Who was the Holy Spirit that was so prominent in their living and their teaching? Some commentators suggest that another source of unease for Saul was when we read about it again in Acts chapter 8, when he's a junior member of this Jewish ruling council, and he casts his vote against, you remember, against Stephen. And he saw Stephen die a martyr's death under an avalanche of rocks and boulders. And he saw Stephen's grace and generosity towards his persecutors and his willingness to die for Christ. And that must have had a powerful impact upon Saul. Because this love and this kindness and this grace was unlike anything he had seen before. Could it be that this Jesus of Nazareth was alive? Could his spirit really be inside his disciples, enabling them to live and love as he had done? Surely the kind of questions that were in Saul's mind as he travelled on the road to Damascus. Perhaps they're the kind of questions that some of us here have. Perhaps we know people, and that's the kind of things that they're wrestling with. Saul was not the last person to have hidden, if I can put it this way, a secret attraction to Jesus Christ behind a camouflage of antagonism and hatred and spite. Many people have found themselves in just the place where Saul found himself. Actually secretly impressed by some of the Christians they've met. Inwardly frustrated by their own ideology and worldview that just never delivers. Troubled by feelings of guilt and shame. And the challenge, I think, for those of us who are Christians is to love. Is to love our neighbour as ourselves. And is to demonstrate the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I mean, I was reading a letter the other day there from a friend ministering in a different part of the world. And actually one of the striking things, and it's a, you know, where people are oppressed and suffering for the faith, one of the things that makes such an impact on their persecutors has been their grace. And their love and their willingness not to show hatred and return evil for evil. It's a powerful impact. The man he was. And then, secondly here, the man that Paul met. Not just the man Paul was, but the man he met. And we find that there, verses 3 and following, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." On one occasion, Paul does refer to this experience in Acts 26 as a vision. But what we have to understand, it was something that actually happened to him. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that it was no waking dream, but a physical manifestation of the risen Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul met Jesus. And that encounter was not at Saul's instigation. Nothing, I suspect, was further from his mind. He was consumed with his hatred for the church. He was so consumed, he was travelling, we read, in the middle of the day. That wasn't the time to travel, and if any of you have been to that part of the world, in the middle of the day is not the time to travel. But Paul, you know, he didn't decide to get himself converted. Jesus Christ literally burst into his life, broke into his life and transformed him. And Jesus was the man that he met. This Jesus who'd been crucified, this Jesus who'd been raised up from death, this Jesus who now reigned in power and majesty and glory. On the road to Damascus, Saul was confronted, as it were, by the brilliant glory of the risen and ascended Christ. Later on in the New Testament, some of you may remember, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John describes his own encounter with the risen Christ in a vision on the Isle of Patmos. And he describes that encounter really in the symbol-laden language of the Old Testament. He says, this is what he says, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength." And there, in that account, John sees Jesus, as it were, standing in the midst of his church, clothed with garments of sovereign glory. And it's as if, John says, the mighty power and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ simply kind of overwhelms him. And I think that something of that is happening here to Saul. This is the man that Paul met. He met the glorious sovereign Lord, full of wisdom and power, Jesus Christ in all his glory. And that's really important for us to remember, because like those early Christian believers who were hunted and harried by Saul of Tarsus, you know, sometimes we may feel weak and we may feel powerless and we may feel we're struggling, but we have to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the mighty Saviour. He's the righteous Judge who cannot be silenced, who cannot be ignored, who cannot be defeated. And this is who Paul encountered on the road to Damascus. And small wonder it is that, like John in Revelation, he fell to his feet as though dead. And so we have to understand that Christian conversion happens when we meet Jesus in a powerful and in a personal way. It does not happen in a kind of spirit of self-congratulation. It's an act of divine illumination. Christianity is not so much something you take up as it is something that takes you up. It's not something so much you decide on as it is something that happens to you. It's about God in Jesus Christ breaking into our lives. God who said, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And it's interesting here how Jesus speaks to Paul or to Saul. He speaks to him by name. You know, they don't have some kind of cerebral academic debate. This is a kind of one-to-one. And Christian conversion is not just believing certain things are true. It's not just about agreeing to a set of theological propositions. It's not just about, I can say the creed or the confession of faith. It's something that's far more than just something intellectual or cerebral. It actually involves us meeting and encountering the risen Jesus. It involves us involves him speaking to us by name. It involves us coming into a relationship with him. So that we no longer know about him. So that we actually come to know him. And so you will notice, confesses Jesus as Lord. Actually, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And that is undoubtedly, I think, a recognition of the divinity of Jesus. Christian conversion involves recognizing Jesus as Lord and King. In one sense, it's part of what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? Christian convert is not someone who merely believes that kind of Jesus was an amazing historical figure, a great spiritual leader. You know, lots of Hindus and Muslims think that. A Christian is someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. It's not just somebody who's a kind of connected in a vague way to the church. Christian conversion means that we're not simply saying that Jesus is a nice man. We actually offer him our life. And if you've been converted, it's because God has stepped into your life in a way in which you didn't deserve. Maybe you weren't even looking for it. It's because of God's gracious initiative. Because Christ has spoken to you and called you by name. And you've responded to his word. Not because your family are Christian or your friends are Christian. It's because you've met with Jesus for yourself. If you're converted, it's because you've surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord. And conversion is at root not a decision for Christ or a commitment to Christ. Rather, it is a surrender to the authority of Christ. And that's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. The question is, has it happened to you? The man he was, the man he met, and finally and quickly here, the man he became. Really the rest of the chapter, or up to verse 31, begins to unpack that. We're told there, Saul was asked, "Rise, enter the city, you'll be told what to do." The men were travelling with him, stood speechless, verse 6. Hearing the voice, seeing no one, Saul rose from the ground. Though his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight. He didn't eat or drink. That doesn't sound a very comfortable experience. And Christian conversion is not always a joyful experience. Actually, for Paul, what do you notice here? It was a profoundly humbling experience. He was quite literally a broken man as he was led into Damascus. This proud Pharisee, this proud leader. And he's had to be led, blinded by the hand into Damascus. And it's in this broken state that he became a changed man. And we read on in the passage how in Damascus he was brought into contact with a Christian minister, this man Ananias. One of the group that he'd been so ruthlessly persecuting. The Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision and rise, go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's praying, he's seen a vision. And a man named Ananias came in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias says, "Well, wait a minute, God. You know, I've heard about this guy. He's a nasty piece of work. He's a horrible guy. He's doing all sorts of stuff against your people." God says, go, use a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Ananias departed, laid his hands on him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a kind of irony, isn't it? Saul, who came to persecute the church, now finds himself ministered to by the church. Ananias, in a sense, loves his enemy, shows him hospitality and grace, doesn't hold a grudge. And Ananias is used by God, I suppose in a very powerful way, to turn someone who was an outsider into an insider. And it's a very powerful model, isn't it? A model of love and forgiveness and welcome. A model of reconciliation. A model of Christ himself. That's the kind of model that we're to pattern ourselves on. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and was baptized. Conversion sealed in the waters of baptism. Not the baptism that converted him, but the man who emerged from the waters of baptism was a changed man. And we see the fruit of that conversion experience in the rest of the chapter, don't we? As he immediately starts to speak boldly about Jesus in the synagogue. And indeed, the rest of the book of Acts. Of Acts really tells us that story, because Paul becomes one of the sort of main figures, human figures at least, in the book of Acts. And we read there of his ministry and his preaching and his teaching and his church planting. We see in the rest of the book of the Acts the man he became. Where before there was pride and arrogance, now there was humility. Where before there was a kind of religious self-righteousness, now there was this desire to know Jesus. Where there once was a kind of coldness and aloofness, now there was joy and delight in the Holy Spirit. Where once there was only a desire to destroy and to tear down the church, now there was a desire to grow the church and see it built up. In a very real sense, you see, Saul of Tarsus was no more. He was dead and buried. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old has what? Gone. And the new has come. The old has gone and the new has come. What an amazing good news that is, isn't it? And that's good news for everyone here when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ and when we bow the knee to him. Sort of Tarsus experience is in a sense far from being unique. All over the world, people, millions of people can testify to that same experience. Not voices from heaven, not blinding lights, but changed lives. Hearts that have been forgiven and cleansed from a guilty conscience. Eyes that have been opened to see who Jesus really is. Lips that now confess him as Saviour and Lord. Feet that follow in his footsteps. Lives that are now lived not for self, but for him. The old has gone. The new has come. May that be our experience today. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious towards us, if we're believers. Lord, help us to live lives of transformed lives, lives that are orientated towards you and to your grace and to your gospel. Lord, shape us and use us in your service. Help us to be bold in our sharing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we're not a Christian, or we're not sure whether we are a Christian, or we're just wondering about what it is to be a Christian, then Lord, we ask that you would be gracious, and that you would speak, that you would open our eyes, and that we would see Jesus, and that we would come to know him, know his forgiveness, know his power, and know his leading. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.